Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have a Bible, please take it this morning and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue our study of this letter, 2 Thessalonians 3. While you're turning there, I just also want to say happy Father's Day. Grateful for my own father, grateful for many of you dads who love and lead your family. But I was telling someone earlier today, I'm on this Father's Day, I'm particularly because my wife is a sponsor at youth camp and has left me with three of the children, I'm particularly thankful for mothers on this Father's Day. Continue to pray for our youth as they will return home tomorrow. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's go to our Heavenly Father and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. It is, every word is true. And we ask that Your word this morning would have its work in us, that it would accomplish all that You purpose in the life of this church and in these people here today. So would Your Spirit this morning empower the preaching of Your word, and may You give illumination and understanding and insight and draw our hearts, direct our hearts this morning to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Would You do that for us? For our good and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1792. William Carey, later named the father of the modern missionary movement, he had challenged his fellow Baptists to obey their responsibility to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the earth. Carey, he had been commissioned by the particular Baptist society to go to India. Later that year, at a commissioning service, Carey said a tearful goodbye to his church in Leicester, England, where the church promised Carey that they were committed to pray for him and support him and, quote, never cease till death to stand by him. Andrew Fuller was one of the men at that meeting, and he later described the occasion with this analogy. He said that the mission to India seemed like a few men who were going down into a deep, unexplored mine. And it was as if Carey said to them, I will go down if you will hold the rope. I will go down if you will hold the rope. And that analogy stuck. And this analogy, holding the rope, is now a common phrase in the missions world, that as those who are sent continue to go down into the mine, seeking to win those who have never heard, shining the light of the gospel in the darkest places of the world, many of us back home continue holding the rope for them. And church, in essence, that is what we are doing as we labor in our efforts in world missions. That's what we're doing as we continue to give faithfully to the cooperative program. In fact, I'm happy to report that at this year's annual convention, 79 of your IMB missionaries were sent and commissioned to go to some of the darkest places on the earth that never have heard before the name of Jesus. We continue to hold the rope as we support our own mission partners in Central Asia through our going and our giving and our praying. That's what it means to hold the rope. And make no mistake about it, it requires both. It requires those who are going, and it requires those who are sending, those who are holding the rope, and those who are being lowered down into the mine. It requires both. And here this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we come now, as we do, to the final chapter of this letter. We find that the Apostle Paul is asking the Thessalonian church to hold the rope, to partner with him in ministry, to pray for the advancement of the gospel, to be about the work of the kingdom. And one of the things I think that this passage wants to do for us this morning is challenge us and remind us what our mission is. What is our mission as a church? Why are we here? Because the sad reality is that we can easily get distracted. We can easily and quickly lose sight of what is important and what should be occupying our time and our attention and consuming our energy. And this passage reminds us, church, of our mission. Because uniquely here, we see it throughout Paul's letters, but clearly in this passage here, we get to see Paul's heart, we get to see his passion, we get to see his desire, his priority of gospel growth. And church, I pray here that we would see our own priorities as a church, we would see our own mission as a church, and that Paul's request here and his prayer, as we'll see here, I believe, forms a model for how we as a church should think about and pray for the spread of the gospel around the world. So let's see it together. If you have your place there, would you please, if you're able, stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have this confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. There are approximately 17,015 people groups in the world. 7,000 of them with little to no access to the message that we've gathered here this morning to celebrate. Which means 41.6% of people breathing right now have little to no access to the gospel. That would be 3.15 billion of the 7.6 billion people on planet Earth. No access, no missionary presence, never heard the name of Jesus before. Now, I think it's important that we regularly remember that, church. But rather than trying to guilt you with statistics, which are overwhelming, and that number is staggering, it's overwhelming, isn't it? Rather than that, I want to remind us that the great motive in world missions isn't simply what we're saved from. And there is an eternal judgment under the wrath of God awaiting all those apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in this letter, haven't we? If you remember back in chapter 1, notice in verse 9, Paul says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Hell is real. Eternal judgment is real. The wrath of God is real. But as horrific as that is, and as sobering as these statistics are, the great motive in world missions isn't merely what we're saved from, but what we are saved to. Chapter 2, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're saved to. Enjoying the glory of God forever. That he's worthy of all the praises of all the peoples of the earth. That's the motivation of why we go and why we send. As John Piper famously said, missions exists because worship does not. And we see here this morning in verses 1 to 5 that this is what gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul. This was his greatest priority. This was the mission of his life and his ministry, compelled to take the gospel, the good news, to all the nations of the earth. And I pray it would grip our hearts as well. And we see this as a major priority of Paul because as we come now to the conclusion of this letter, Paul has a very specific request here of the Thessalonians. What's his request? Look there at verse 1. He asks that this church would pray for the gospel to advance and bear fruit. Look there at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord, the gospel, may speed ahead and be honored. Verse 1 marks now a turning point in this letter because notice it begins with this word, finally. Finally, brothers. So not only is Paul here transitioning to a new topic, but he is also signaling that he's wrapping things up. He's coming to the very end of his letter, and verse 1 really marks now, you could say, the third section of this letter. I told you, if you remember, that the letter of 2 Thessalonians could be divided really into three main sections because there's really three main concerns that Paul wants to address in this letter. The first, remember, we saw in chapter 1 was this issue of persecution. These Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And then in chapter 2, notice we saw this problem of false teaching. There are some mistakenly in this church believing that the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, had already happened. And Paul says, don't be alarmed. It hasn't happened yet because there will be signs that precede his coming. But now, beginning here in chapter 3, Paul turns to the final concern. You see it there? Notice verses 6 to 15, this issue, as we'll see next time, of idleness. Some in the church are being idle, they're being lazy, they're not working. But before he takes up this last issue, notice here, in verses 1 to 5, Paul first here has a specific request of these Thessalonians. And what does he ask them for? Well, notice in verse 1, he asks them to pray. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Pray for our work, pray for our ministry, pray for our labors, pray for the mission. He wants them to pray. Now, I told you this last week, but chapters 1 and 2 have mainly focused on the end times, right? That's been his main focus. The second coming, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, and it's really only here now in chapter 3 that Paul actually turns to specific requests and commands for this church. So it's almost as if Paul is saying, okay, in light of Jesus' coming, in light of the future that is sure to come, here is what you are to be doing now, in the meantime. And what is really the first request he asks of them in verse 1? Pray. Isn't that interesting? It shows us here, I think, Paul recognizes the priority of prayer. Do we, church, recognize the priority of prayer in kingdom work? That for gospel ministry to be successful, it is ultimately in the hands of God. He must do it. He must give the growth. And so pray. And Paul's modeling that for us here, reminding us what it looks like to support kingdom work, holding the rope. And what Paul does now in verses 1 and 2 is he gives the Thessalonians specific things to pray for. And there's two requests he gives them. And then, notice in verses 3 to 5, he expresses his confidence that God will do this work. He will accomplish his purposes. He will build his church. And I think this will serve as a model for us and our priorities and how we should pray and why we should pray. So two headings I want you to see this morning as we look at this passage. Number one, first, the request for prayer, verses 1 and 2. The request for prayer. And then second, point number 2, the confidence in God's work, verses 3 to 5. So first, notice with me, heading number 1, Paul's request for prayer. Verses 1 and 2, notice there is one general request he has, and there are two specific ways in which he wants them to do this. Look at there, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us. That's the general request. And then there's two specifics. Notice, first, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as has happened among you. That's request number 1. And then second, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. That's request number 2. So notice here, just with me, first, this general request where he just says to the church in Thessalonica, pray for us. Now, Paul, if you remember, and his team regularly pray for the Thessalonians, don't they? Look back, if you would, with me, chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. He's always praying for them. What we saw last week, notice there, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He prays for them, no doubt, regularly. We'll see it again. Chapter 3, verse 16, he's going to pray again. But now, here in chapter 3, verse 1, he's asking them to pray for him. Pray for us, brothers. Us. The us there is a reference here to Paul and his team, particularly Silvanus and Timothy. If you remember back chapter 1, verse 1, who were with Paul now, perhaps others as well, but this is for Paul and his team. So in other words, he's saying, pray for our mission. Paul is asking here. And if you remember, according to Acts chapter 18, Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth. So he's on his second missionary journey. He's traveling all around Greece. And he's currently in this really difficult place called Corinth, proclaiming the gospel. And he's saying, hey, pray for us. So he's asking them to pray for gospel growth, for the advancement, for the mission of the gospel, which, by the way, isn't the only time he makes this kind of request. No, for example, notice with me here, it'll be on the screen for you, Romans chapter 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Striving together in prayer. 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also must help us. How? By prayer. Ephesians 6:19. Pray also for me that the word may be given to me in opening. The words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 4:3, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So notice over and over again throughout the New Testament, he's asking the churches, hey, would you please pray for us? And again, church, it's a reminder that successful gospel ministry begins here. Paul is very aware of his need and dependence upon prayer. in missions, evangelism, church planning. And sadly, in our day, this type of request, it isn't given the same kind of priority. No, too much work, I think, done in the name of Christ today is attempting by human means and human ingenuity and human methods and dynamic personalities and pragmatic strategies rather than utter dependence upon God in prayer. But this is the type of request that marks all of Paul's ministry. And we see here his dependence upon prayer. And so he invites this church on their behalf to pray. And brothers and sisters, it's a reminder to us, I think, that one of the greatest ways in which we hold the rope for those that we send out or those we partner with in the work of missions is prayer. We must be a church that prioritizes prayer. And I'm sure that if you were to ask those 79 IMB missionaries who were just sent out this last week, or as we continue to have opportunities to talk to our partners in Central Asia and ask them, what do you need? You know what often the very first thing on their request list is? Would you please pray for us? We see here the priority of prayer. But then specifically, he asked them to pray for two things. Two requests. Look there. The first request is there in verse 1, and the second request is in verse 2. What does he ask them to pray for? Notice these two requests. One's really a positive request, and one would be maybe more of a negative request. Request number 1, pray that the gospel would spread. Verse 1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. So what are they to pray for? Pray that the word of the Lord, the gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what the gospel is, pray that it may speed ahead and be honored. In other words, pray for gospel advancement. Pray for the gospel to spread. Verse 1, notice Paul uses this metaphor here of a runner who is running a race. Literally, pray that the gospel would run ahead. That's literally what it says. New American Standard translates it that it would spread rapidly. So the picture here is of a runner who is speeding ahead, who is quickly running his course. And that's what Paul is asking them to pray for. That's what he wants the gospel to do. He wants it to speed ahead. He wants it to run rapidly. The same metaphor is used in other places in the Bible. For example, notice here Psalm 147, verse 15. He, the Lord, sends out his commands to the earth. His word runs swiftly. So it's personified here as a runner running swiftly. Or similarly, as we read a moment ago, Isaiah 55, 11, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. His word works. His word moves. His word is alive. The scripture isn't some dead book. No, it is living. It is active. Hebrews chapter 4. So Paul is asking, and he knows, he believes this. In fact, there's this really beautiful picture of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's writing this letter from prison. He's arrested for preaching the gospel. He's bound in chains. And he says this in verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, I'm bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of the Lord isn't bound. I may be in chains, but the gospel isn't bound. It has power and it's moving. So Paul's asking that the proclamation of God's word might be accompanied by the power of the Spirit, and it would go forth, it would speed ahead powerfully and effectually. He wants the gospel to move. He wants the gospel to go running to the ends of the earth to those who've never heard. And that's what he asks the Thessalonians to pray for. Pray that the gospel would go so much faster than Paul's able to go. That it would reach so much further than Paul's able to reach. Penetrating, moving throughout the world, speeding ahead. But that's not the only thing he asks for. Not just that it would speed ahead, but also notice in verse 1 that it would be honored. That it would be honored. What does it mean to be honored? New American Standard translates it, glorified. What does that mean? What does it look like for the gospel to be honored and glorified? Well, he tells you in the very next phrase what that means. Verse 1, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. So how was the gospel, the word of the Lord, honored and glorified among them? The Thessalonians. I'm glad you asked. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You remember Paul comes to Thessalonica, only there a few weeks, proclaiming the gospel. What happens? Look at verse 5. The word came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's alive. Or verse 8, chapter 1. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia. So here it's speed ahead, there it's sounded forth. Like a trumpet. Verse 8 again. It's gone forth everywhere from you, Thessalonians. Or look again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. They received the word not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in them. What does it look like for the gospel to be honored and glorified? It transforms lives. So notice, Paul isn't just asking that the word would get out. He's asking that the word would get in and transform lives, heart, like it did among the Thessalonians. And Paul says, pray for that. Church, we should pray for that. That the gospel would speed ahead in Africa and in Central Asia, secular America, world evangelization, and that the word would continue to transform lives and be honored in this city, in this state, in this nation. But that's not his only request. Second, request number 2. Pray that the gospel would not be hindered. Would it not, that it would not be hindered. So, if request number 1 was a positive request, then you could say request number 2 is a negative request. Or you could say it like this. The first one is more offensive, the second one is more defensive. Verse 2, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So Paul is aware that those who proclaim the word of the Lord will also need the protection of the Lord as well. Now, what is Paul asking for here? Well, he isn't concerned here with his own personal safety. He doesn't pray that there would be no suffering, that there would be no persecution. That's not what he's asking for here. No, I'm always amazed that when persecuted Christians around the world ask for prayer, you know what they ask for? Not deliverance from persecution and suffering, like we might ask for. What do they ask for? Usually, they ask for endurance. They ask for perseverance. They ask for more boldness. They ask for more opportunities to share the gospel. And that's what I think Paul's asking for here. In other words, he's praying that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. There would be no roadblocks. Everywhere Paul went, he faced opposition to the gospel, didn't he? Whether it be from the government, whether it be from the Jews, whether it be from false teachers, everywhere he goes, he understood we're engaged here in a spiritual battle. And so he's asking them, pray, please, that there would be no hindrances. Deliver us from wicked and evil men. And the reason, notice verse 2, they're wicked and evil is because they don't have faith. This is an issue of faith. This is a spiritual battle, Paul understands. In fact, if you look back, notice in chapter 2, verse 10, they don't love the truth. And so if they don't love the truth, then what? They hate it. Whether they realize it or not. And church, this shouldn't surprise us. The truth is always going to provoke a reaction. Either you will love it and you'll delight in it, or you'll hate it and you'll be opposed to it. Those are the only responses. And my friends, this is the reality in many places around the world. But we should pray this here in our own country. Do you realize that the hindrance to the gospel is growing more and more possible in our land than perhaps ever before? So request number 2 is that they would be delivered because these wicked and evil men are a hindrance to request number 1. And church, this is what we should pray for. This should be our priority in prayer. I mean, notice this is a command. Pray for us. And it's a present active command, meaning keep on. Don't stop. This is what we should pray for in our churches. This is what we should pray for in other churches in our area. This is what we should pray for missionaries around the world and unreached peoples and places and nations. Pray that the gospel would spread unhindered. Pray that it would be honored, transforming lives. That's the mission. And let's be intentional about doing that. Let's develop rhythms and patterns and habits of doing this. What are some ways that you could do this? Well, let me just give you a couple. Number one, we try to do this regularly in our corporate services, like we did this morning, or on Wednesday nights at our prayer gathering. You'll see a bulletin board out there where we've got our prayer, our mission partners that you could pray for. Here's a helpful resource, prayer cards for our mission partners. You can put on your fridge. You can be reminded to pray for them every day, that the word would not be hindered, that the gospel would speed ahead through their ministry. Here's a helpful resource. This book, I don't know if you've heard of this, called Operation World. This outlines the various countries and people groups of the world and the access they have to the gospel statistically and their dominant religions and what's going on and the things that you can pray for. You could pray for one of these every day. Alexa tells me every day at 10:02 to pray for the nations. You know why 10:02? Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus says, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the fields. It's a reminder every day. Pray. Stop and pray. It's interesting, William Carey, I said this earlier, mentioned him. He was a shoemaker. And he made this globe out of old shoe leather. And while he was working on shoes, he would look at this and it would remind him to pray for the world. To pray for the nations. So let's be faithful, because this work can't be done apart from God's work. God's work is God's work, and he has to do it. I mean, do you remember last week? It is God who elects. It is God who calls. It is God who saves. So pray. This is his request. But then notice in verses 3 to 5, Paul shifts now from his request to the Thessalonians to pray, and he now begins to express his confidence that God is going to do this. Yes, they are to pray that God would do this work. It's his work, but Paul is certain God is going to do it. So again, notice, we see here again this tension in the scripture between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If God is sovereign and he will do it, then why should we pray? So let's see if Paul can't shed some light here on that age-old question. Heading number 2, Paul's confidence in God's work, verses 3 to 5. Look there. So verses 1 and 2, he asks the Thessalonians, pray for gospel growth, gospel expansion, and that the gospel would take root in people's lives, honored, glorified, transforming them. But beginning now in verse 3, he turns to remind the Thessalonians that God will be faithful to do this work in them. So verse 2, we need to be delivered from wicked and evil men because they don't have faith. But verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He's surely going to do it. Look there, verse 4. Verse 4 is really where you see Paul's confidence here. Verse 4, look what he says. And we have confidence in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. It's in the Lord about you, Thessalonians, that you are doing right now and you will do in the future the things we command. Which is really helpful to remember in light of what he's going to say to them next week. You are doing it, you will do it. So, God will see to it, notice this, sovereignly, powerfully, that the Thessalonians remain obedient. So notice, Paul is assured and confident that the Christian's obedience to God will happen. It isn't ultimately their doing, it's God's doing. It doesn't originate in them, it originates in him. Their obedience to him. Oh my. Now, just a side note here. Paul isn't just confident that they will obey, you will do these things that we command, but that they are obeying. You are doing what we command. And I just want to remind all of us here this morning, that the litmus test of your faith is obedience. Obedience to the commands of God. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my word. Faith without works is dead. Obedience is the test of genuine faith in Christ. Is your faith genuine as evidenced in your desire to obey? Because if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you claim to love God, and yet you willfully disregard and disobey his commands, then you betray what you claim. So we are confident, Paul says, that you, Thessalonians, are going to be obedient to everything we command. Why? Why is Paul so confident about that? And he gives two reasons why. Two reasons for his confidence, his assurance in God's work to keep them obedient. Reason number one, notice in verse 3, because of something about God. And then reason number 2, look there, verse 5, because Paul is committed to pray for them. And he realizes the prayer is a means to God's ends. Oh, this is so important. So notice how these two reasons bookend here Paul's confidence. Why is Paul confident God is going to do this work in them? Reason number one, because God is faithful. Look there, verse 3. But, so contrasting with what has just been said about those who are faithless and their opposition to the gospel, but the Lord is faithful. So Paul roots his confidence that God will accomplish his work in them, their obedience, Where does he root it? In the faithfulness of God. So he grounds it, he bases it here on the character of God. That faithfulness is part of the very essence of who God is. And therefore, when he speaks, when he utters a command, he must, by his very nature, keep that promise. So we can be certain that God will do whatever he said he will do because he's faithful. And since he's faithful, therefore, verse 3, he's assured, and the Thessalonians can be assured, that he will both establish you and guard you. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. What a glorious promise, isn't that? God will not allow his word nor his church to fail. Verse 3, he will establish you. Last week, notice chapter 2, verse 15, he commands them, stand firm, be established. And then in verse 17, chapter 2, he prays that God would establish them in every good work and word. So be established, but it's God who establishes you. In other words, he's praying that they would persevere in the faith. And how can Paul be certain of this, that they will be established and they will be standing firm and they will persevere? Because, verse 3, God has promised it and he is faithful. And therefore, you have this absolute certainty, Thessalonians, he will establish you. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them my own, my elect. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He will keep and preserve all those whom the Father has given to him. Or just as he prayed later in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. I will keep them. And because God has uttered this promise, beloved, we can be certain he's going to do it because he's faithful. He will establish you. And, verse 3, look there. He will guard you from the evil one. The evil one, Satan. Again, Jesus prays in John 17, 15, keep them from the evil one. Think about this letter, chapter 1, their persecution is ultimately, who's behind all that? You know who's behind persecution in the world? Satan. Chapter 2, the coming of the man of lawlessness is going to be by what? The activity of Satan. But verse 3, the Lord will be faithful to guard you from the evil one. Yes, the devil may try to tempt you. He may try to deceive you. He may try to destroy your faith, but God will guard you. His authority is not an absolute authority, Satan's. His authority is a delegated authority. Christ rules over the kingdom of Satan. The devil is God's devil. So Paul reminds them God is faithful, and therefore he's certain God will do this. But there's a second reason, another reason why Paul is assured of the Thessalonians and God's work in them. Here's reason number 2. Not only because God is faithful, but second, see if you see this. Because prayer is a means to God's ends. A.W. Pink writes this, quote, the same God who has decreed the end has also decreed that his end shall be reached through his appointed means, and one of these is prayer. Think about that. And I think we see that, notice, see if you see it, in the connection between verses 4 and 5. So verse 4, Paul is certain God will do this because of his assurance that God is faithful to establish and guard them. And then notice immediately in verse 5, what does he do? What does he do? He prays. Believing confidently that you're going to be obedient to everything God commands. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So he's saying, we pray God will give you, Thessalonians, everything you need to be obedient and to persevere in the faith. And so Paul recognizes that his prayers, just like the Thessalonians' prayers for him, are God's appointed means to reach his ends, to accomplish his purposes. And so to the end that you obey, Paul says, I'm going to pray that God would direct your hearts to his love and to the steadfastness of Christ. So church, here is the thing that I think we, especially those who have a high view of the sovereignty of God, here's the thing that I think we have to guard ourselves against. That because God's faithfulness is decisive, he's going to establish you, he's going to guard you, or even in verses 1 and 2, that the word of the Lord is going to speed ahead, it's going to be honored, it will accomplish his purposes for which he sends it. Or because, notice in verse 4, their obedience is certain, you will do these things, therefore I think we could draw the false conclusion, well then I don't need to pray. God's going to do it, he's faithful, he's sovereign, so why do I even need to pray? You thought that? No. The way that God has set up this universe, the way that God accomplishes his plans of redemption, the way that he has planned the Christian life to operate, is that our prayers are a means by which his faithfulness is activated in our lives. That's amazing. So do you see it? Look at verse 3. Divine sovereignty, he's faithful. And verse 5, man's responsible, so pray. And yet both are a means. One divine, one human. And we should trust them both. God's work, our prayers. Look at verse 5. What does he pray for? What are the things that they and we need so that they will be established and guarded and obedient? Look at verse 5. He prays for two things. May the Lord direct your hearts. That's where obedience originates, by the way, in the heart. He's praying for their hearts. May your hearts be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Verse 5, friend, this is a reminder. Your prayers, they don't have to be long and eloquent in order to be powerful and effective. Or if you're like me and you just stumble out of bed in the mornings like crawling to the coffee pot, and your mind is just so like clouded, like, I don't even think I can put two words together to what do I pray for my wife, for my children, for this church? Pray this. Sometimes the best, most effective prayers are just praying God's word back to him. Pray this. Pray this for yourselves. Pray this for others. Pray this for this church. What? First, pray that hearts would be directed toward the love of God. What is the love of God? I think it's similar to what Paul prays, if you remember in Ephesians chapter 3. Here's what he prays for the Ephesian believers, that being rooted and grounded in love, they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I'm praying that you would know the depths of God's love and that would produce in you obedience. That's what he prays for, that they would know the love of God the Father, that he sent his only Son into the world, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son to die a substitutionary death on our behalf for rebel sinners like you and me. And Christ, in love, he willingly laid aside his glory, he laid aside his rights, and he humbled himself to death on a cross to bear the judgment of God for me. And Paul is praying, I want you to know that love. Not just know about it, I want you to experience it. And that's what he's praying for. Who do you know right now who needs to have their heart directed toward the love of God? And notice the second thing he prays for. Finally, pray that their hearts would be directed toward the steadfastness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? I think Paul has in mind here the endurance of Christ in his earthly ministry, in all that he suffered. So, in other words, this is Christ's obedience. This is Christ's steadfastness to the will of the Father. And Paul says, I want your heart to be directed toward that. In other words, I think he's saying, I want your heart to be so captivated with Christ's faithfulness for you. Not only that he set for you the example, but the one who has earned for you perfect righteousness in all his temptation, in all his suffering, in enduring the cross and the wrath of God, he did it for you. Do you ever pray like that? So Paul prays that God would direct their hearts to contemplate both God's love for them and Jesus' endurance for them, and that that contemplation would strengthen them in their own perseverance and obedience. Oh, may God do the same in us. And we're going to pray that specifically here in just a moment, but I thought it'd be helpful to end with this illustration from Greg Beale in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians about the idea of prayer and how it relates to the sovereignty of God. Here's what Beale says. Beale says, imagine a race. The gospel running. Imagine a race. And as you're watching the race, the runners are going back and forth, right? Between first place and second place, and third place and fourth place, you know. And one's just edging ahead of the other, and then one's falling back behind the other, all around the track. And then about 100 yards to the finish line, your runner that you're cheering for, he gets in the lead by about 2 yards. And then he gets in the lead about 4 yards. And then he gets in the lead about 10 yards until you're certain he's going to win. Beale asks, do you stop cheering for the runner then? No, in fact, your cheering actually gets louder and louder, cheering the runner on to victory even more passionately than you were before. Go! And he writes this, quote, praying for the victory of the gospel is similar. As we see the gospel running and winning the hearts of people, and as we know that God has planned for his message to win out in the end, do we stop praying? No. We should be so caught up in the exhilaration of observing that the gospel will prevail in the ultimate race of all races, that we prayerfully cheer it on to victory until the last day. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.